Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. So we're at a point in David's life where he has already defeated Goliath. He has already married the daughter of Saul, Michal. He's already escaped the palace and has been in exile now for some time. Saul is extremely jealous of David. Saul knows that David is going to be the next king. Saul realizes that God has chosen David over his son Jonathan. Saul also recognizes that David will replace him personally. Saul is concerned that David will become the king before Saul is dead. That's his first concern. His second concern is that when he's dead, his own family will not continue, but David's family will continue. So Saul, with everything that he's got, is, to the best of his effort, attempting to chase down and annihilate what he sees as public enemy number one. Now you got to remember, Saul's public enemy number one is God's first choice for the throne. Saul is not in agreement with God on the character of David. Saul is not in agreement with God on the purpose of David's life. Saul is not in agreement with God on how David should be used. You ever felt like that yourself? Someone you care about? By the way, David did care about Saul deeply. In fact, when Saul dies, David writes a song about the guy, honoring him as a warrior and king of Israel. So it's hard for me to understand how David could love Saul so much with everything that Saul does to David. It is definitely unconditional love. You ever had someone who loved you, you loved them, but they just didn't see you for who you were? They didn't seem to recognize who you were in God's eyes, what your purpose was. And it's discouraging, is it? Especially the people you love. I mean, the people you don't care about, it's kind of like, you know what? Look, they're not my life. They just don't know me. I can move on. But when it's a parent, when it's a spouse, when it's a child, when it's a friend, when it's a church member who says, you know, what are you doing? God's not going to use you that way. God doesn't want to use you that way. You're heading the wrong direction. You're thinking, I was almost positive this is what God wants. How is it that you're not seeing what I'm seeing? Look, do not determine your direction in life based off of people. Determine your direction in life based off of God's word and God himself. If David was going to listen to Saul, David would either already be dead or have just stated, Saul, I'm not going to be the king. I don't want to be the king. Jonathan's the king. I'll make a public statement, whatever you want. Not going to happen. I'll just serve your family the rest of my life. Contrary to what God wanted, if David was to listen to others. Now, the Bible does say something about counsel. You know what the Bible says? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You are on dangerous ground when you only go to one person, because that one person basically takes the place of God. When you go to a multitude of counselors and receive all of the counsel of many, you begin to get a clearer view of what God wants for you. But let me say one more thing before we get into chapter 26. Counselors in and of themselves are not beneficial unless they're wise counselors. It doesn't do you any good to go to foolish counselors. All you're going to get is foolish advice, which will confuse you even more. So how do you recognize the counselors who are wise from the counselors who are foolish? Look, it's hard to tell the heart of an individual. It's hard to know exactly what's going on in their brain. So the best of your ability, all you can look at is their life, their character, their testimony, their own choices, their own successes. I'm not saying only two successful people as counselor, because some of the best counselors are ones who made mistakes and who are now working towards fixing those. But to get counsel from someone who made mistakes, has no effort to fix the mistakes, still making the same mistakes, that's a fool. That's not someone you want to get advice from. So David, fortunately for him, fortunately for the kingdom and his family, David chose to listen to God, not the man who disagreed with God. Now we have chapter 26, verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? Now, anyone here recognize the Ziphites? Anyone at all? The Ziphites. Who were the Ziphites? We've heard about them before. So the Ziphites, the first time when Saul was chasing David with the entire army of Israel, it was the Ziphites who ratted David out. And they said, hey, Saul, we know where David is. Come with us and we'll show you. Now, David escaped the wilderness of Ziph before Saul got there. And so Saul told the Ziphites, hey, I want to use you as spies. Search the countryside. When you find David, come let me know. Which is exactly what they did. David escapes. Saul chases him down. David eventually convinces Saul to leave him alone. And then Saul walks away. Saul gets bored. Saul turns back to his jealousy. Saul chases David again. And then guess who steps up and says, Saul, we'll help you chase David? The Ziphites again, the same guys. I don't see Saul paying these guys. I think the Ziphites are voluntarily trying to help Saul get David. You have people like that in your life? You know, no one's paying them to do what they do. No one's paying them to attack you. It just seems that they get pleasure in bringing you down. Like if there's anyone out to get you, one or two of these people are always on that side, part of that team out to get you. David had an entire city out to get him. David had an entire group of people whose first priority seems to get David. Why? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I have a few thoughts. One is, it seems that the Ziphites, maybe the first time around, having committed to Saul, at that point they say either David has to die or we're dead, because when David becomes king, he won't forgive us. So now the second time around, they're looking at an opportunity to eradicate their problem, who is also David, since they've already made their decision to join David's enemy, Saul. The other side is they are kiss-ups. Saul's the current king, and so therefore they're going to do whatever they can to get into the favor of the current king. I'm not sure what the reason is. You can come up with your own. Doesn't really matter. The truth is, David had more enemies than just Saul. David also had people who he didn't even know personally that just chose to say, I don't like you, and we're going to help the enemy attack you. There are people who will be your enemy. I've been there, and sometimes I wonder, what exactly did I do to you for you to want to get me? What exactly did I say that you want to destroy me, my family, the direction I'm going? Do you not see the good that I'm doing? Do you not see the love that I have for people? I'm not perfect, never claimed I was. Why do you dislike me so much? You know, sometimes there is no reason. Sometimes people just dislike you. David did not give the Ziphites any reason whatsoever to dislike him. He never harmed them. He never attacked them. In fact, he helped a nearby city against their enemy. But the Ziphites just chose not to like David. Pretty hard. Okay, here we are. Verse 1, Ziphites reveal David's location once again. Verses 2 through 4, David discovers the location of Saul. So Saul arises, we're told, verse 2. He went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men. Now, remember last time, the very first time he chased David, what did he bring? The entire army, remember that? And then he was attacked on the border, so he had to bring his army back. Then he went to get David again, only bringing the best of the best. And that's when David, in the cave, cut off his robe, shamed Saul. Saul went back home. Saul is coming again, this time only with, again, the best of the best. Once again, Navy SEALs, whatever you're going to call them, Green Berets. He's only got the top quality soldiers, not the entire army. At least Saul learned from his mistake. If I bring my whole army with me to chase down one guy, the Philistines will probably attack the border. So even a fool like Saul can learn from their mistakes. So Saul has 3,000 of his best men against how many? David and 600 of David's best men. And by the way, David's 600 best men was full of a whole lot of farmers, reprobates, thieves, and tax dodgers. Saul's 600 best men are better than David's 600 best men, but Saul brought 3,000 of his best men against David's 600 best men. You ever feel overwhelmed by the odds? David felt overwhelmed by the odds. Sometimes we wonder, and we're going to see David's going to make a mistake tonight. We wonder, how could David, a man after God's own heart, make a mistake? Look, if you haven't been overwhelmed in your life, then you can't truly understand where David's coming from. Chances are, if you've got kids, you've been overwhelmed in your life. And now you can start to realize how even David's capable of making mistakes. When we are so focused on all the problems right before our eyes, it's so very hard to see the right decision. One of the best things you can do for yourself and your family is to not make major life decisions, such as changing jobs, changing churches, changing where you live, selling a house, making major purchases when you're overwhelmed. One of the best things you can do is to wait until you can step away from that overwhelming experience that you have, until it subsides, until it's gone, to ensure you're making the right decision. Because often when you make the decision, when all you can see is all the problems, you're going to make the wrong one. And David's going to do that tonight, make the wrong decision. He's overwhelmed. The odds are stacked against him. 3,000 of the best warriors in Israel against 600 men who just want to follow David because they don't want to pay taxes. Well, you can't blame David. So David finds out where Saul is. We're told he seeks David in the wilderness, verse 2. Verse 3, Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jishomin, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. So it was just rumors. Saul's in the area. David says, let me find out. Is it really true? Send us some spies. Yes, David, he is really here right near us. What are we going to do? Well, a lot of guys say, let's run the opposite direction. But David says, no, let's run towards the problem. I'm going to confront this. I'm sick and tired of running from Saul. Last time, I didn't purposely confront Saul. Last time, Saul trapped me in a cave. I cut off his robe, confronted Saul, and Saul moved. This time, I'm going to chase down Saul and do the same thing. Shame him into leaving me alone. It worked before. Maybe it'll work again, but I'm getting tired of running. So David goes into the camp of Saul. I'm not going to read these verses. You can read them on your own, verses 5 through 12. He first of all asks his men. We're told two specific men, Ahimelech and Abishai. Now, Abishai is one of three brothers, Abishai, Joab, and Ahazahel. Ahazahel was the youngest. We're told that he's very fast. Abishai would be the middle brother, seems to be a courageous young man. Joab was the strong, older, type A brother. All three of these guys were David's nephews. Not sure if you knew that, but their mother was a sister of David. We're told that in the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, see, these are the family of David. So David goes to his army, told two specific guys, Ahimelech and Abishai, hey, I'm going to go into the army, the camp of Saul. I'm going to do something very dangerous. I need someone with me. Who's going to go? Abishai says, I'll go with you, David. Ahimelech does not volunteer. Now, I'm not sure if it's a big deal or not or why it is the case, but just something interesting to note, Ahimelech is never mentioned again. Now, does that mean he died? I'm not claiming that he died. Does that mean that he was a coward and he ran away? I'm not saying that either, but it is interesting. What if Ahimelech had been the one to say, David, you got a dangerous mission, I'm going with you? I think those defining moments in our life, that's going to determine, are we going to make an impact or are we not going to make an impact? I mean, you only have so many chances in life to make the really tough decisions. Once you say no to the tough decisions, sometimes once, you don't get another chance. People just say, you're not the guy I'm looking for. You're not the woman I'm looking for. I can't trust you. I'm not going to ask you again. You know, maybe they'll give you a second chance. You say no again. At that point, you probably are losing a job. You're probably losing an opportunity to ever do something great with that particular person. Look, I've worked with people in the ministry over 12 years now, and I've seen when men have said no to God, and then I haven't seen them have a chance to say yes again. I'm not saying God didn't give them the chance. Maybe they said no more than I saw. Maybe God didn't give them a chance. I don't know. But I do know, practically speaking, as a boss and employer, if someone I'm working with, someone working for me, tells me no multiple times, at some point I'm just going to say, look, it's not working. This is not the ministry for you. You know, if you're not willing to do and step up when I need you, when I really need you, then what are you doing here? I don't know if that's the case with Ahimelech. I don't know if that was the case with David. I do know he asked Ahimelech specifically, will you go? Ahimelech says no. We never hear from him again. When David mentions his mighty men, Ahimelech is not mentioned as one of them. Ahimelech must have been a warrior. David's not going to want to bring a young, scared coward with him into the camp of Saul. But even warriors can get scared and say no. And even warriors can miss out on great opportunities to impact the lives of others. But not Abishai. Young Abishai, David's nephew, probably looking for an opportunity to prove himself to Uncle David, the giant killer, and I think jumps on that opportunity and says, David, this is my chance. I'm going with you. I'm ready to man up. I'm ready to do what you ask. Let's do this thing. So he joins David, just David and Abishai only. Picture this. The President of the United States, surrounded by 3,000 Navy SEALs, the best of the best. You and one person are going to sneak through all those Navy SEALs to the President of the United States to steal his briefcase. What are the odds of you succeeding? Slim to none. When David said, who will go with me? They're saying, David, this is a death mission. Maybe King Saul will let you live, but surely he's not going to let me live. I mean, he's going to want to kill someone. I'm the only other guy with you. I'm going to die, even if you live. You are asking for a suicide mission, David. But Abishai said, you go, I'll go, even in a suicide mission. I'll sacrifice my life for you, David. Boy, to have a friend like Abishai, a lot of people say they'll do anything for you. But when the time comes and the request is given, are they still there? Abishai was. I think Abishai fully expected to die that night, but went anyways. Lo and behold, they make it through. The Bible tells us that God actually put a deep sleep on these men. Don't think that these men were a bunch of reprobate slackers. God put them to sleep. David didn't know God was going to put them to sleep. Abishai did not know God was going to put them to sleep. They just said, we got to do something. We're tired of running. Let's get this job done. God said, I'm going to bless that courage. I'm going to put him to sleep. They make it through the center of the camp. They get to King Saul, and Abishai says, David, let me stab him with my spear. In fact, Abishai claims, Don't worry, it'll only take one stab. I won't have to stab him twice. What does that mean, I don't have to stab him twice? It means I'm not going to miss him the first time. I'll get the heart. I'll get the jugular. Where I stab, one stabs it, he's dead, we're done. Right? It'll be clean. It'll be quick. It'll be a mercy killing. Just let me do it for you. In fact, Abishai says, hey, God has given Saul to you. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that before? Isn't that what David's men said the first time when Saul cut off the robe? Or David cut off the robe of Saul? We hear it again. Same idea. Hey, God's given you Saul. And David says, no, he hasn't. I'm not going to hurt the Lord's anointed. Now, we've talked about this already, whether David should or should not have. At this point, it's just debatable. What is amazing is David's view of authority. David has such a high respect for God's anointed that he is not willing to bring them to harm at all. Now, I've told you, I've known a lot of Christians who treat the pastor like that. God's anointed, you get away with murder, literally. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of damage done to the church. There has to come a point where God's anointed is responsible for what God's anointed does as an anointed leader. Unfortunately, David lets Saul get away with so much that the kingdom's affected. So, David says, not going to happen. But what we will do is take Saul's spear. We'll also take his canteen, his water carrier. Now, even as early as the Civil War, we're just talking less than 200 years ago, when people still use swords in hand-to-hand, well, I mean, people do today, knives, you know, with hand-to-hand, but when it was used more often in the Civil War, when someone surrendered, when a general surrendered their battalion, whatever it might be, or a commander-in-chief surrenders the entire army and we're saying, we're done, your nation wins, the head general was expected to give his sword over to the victor. Why? By giving your weapon, you are saying, I'm putting myself at your mercy. I'm not defending myself. You can do as ever, whatever you wish. It's unconditional surrender. By David taking Saul's sword, he is shaming Saul by taking that thing which represents his ability to protect himself. I mean, there's cruder ways to embarrass someone, but this was a very shameful way for a warrior to be embarrassed in front of his entire camp. Say, David takes his spear, I think as a recognition or illustration of you can't protect yourself. Why taking his canteen? I don't know. David was thirsty. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the canteen represents, but he takes both. He heads out to the camp, goes on a high hill, and then he calls out. He wakes everyone up. David, I picture David's pretty upset right now. And David's kind of like, I don't even care if I die anymore. I'm just going to do whatever I got to do. And if I die, I die. It's in God's hands now. Because to wake up an entire camp where you just took the king's spear and canteen and to expect that they're not going to be shooting arrows at you or chasing you up the hill, I don't know how you can expect this to turn out well. But David does. All I can think of is what happened last time when he cut off Saul's robe. Then he was forced into a position. Now he's not. Now he puts himself willingly in this position. But he does. He calls out. But here's what's interesting. When he calls out, you know who he calls out first? Abner. Who's Abner? Now, we don't know a whole lot about Abner up to this point, just a little bit. We're going to find out more about Abner in 2 Samuel. Abner is Saul's head general, the main military guy right under Saul. And he calls out Abner and says, Abner, you allowed me to take the spear and the canteen from the king whom you're supposed to be protecting. You didn't do your job. You are a horrible captain, a horrible general. I mean, that's not the exact words. You can read the text for yourself, verses 13 through 16. But he basically mocks Abner and calls Abner out for not doing his job. Now, to be fair, Abner was asleep because God put him to sleep. Now, does David know that at this point or not? I don't know, but David's still calling out Abner for not protecting Saul. How do you think Abner felt by being called out by David in front of the entire army of the 3,000 best men, who are all going to go back home and tell the story of how David mocked Abner? Yeah, Jimmy went like this. You feel that big, right? You say, good for David, standing up for himself and calling out these guys for their pride and laziness. So here's the problem. Someday David's going to be king. What's he going to do about Abner when that time comes? The captain of the army, who's over all the soldiers, probably respected and loved by the soldiers. There's a brotherhood generally in the military, especially back then when the fight was definitely hand-to-hand. Sniping was not, you know, snipers weren't involved as much. I mean, people were really, literally, right by their shoulder of a brother in arms with swords in hand while they're protecting your back, literally, from being stabbed in the back. You got really close to these guys. David is mocking that general in front of all the camp. Now, yes, shaming the camp. Yes, shaming the general. But when you're shamed, do you love David more when he shames you, or do you hate him more when he shames you? David makes a mistake here. Why would David be so foolish as to publicly shame the man who will one day be working, hopefully, for David, and whose army will one day be working, hopefully, for David? Why would you do this, David? David's fed up. David's overwhelmed. David's sick of being chased. David's emotionally distraught. David's a little prideful. David's not thinking ahead. David's not recognizing that it's not smart to shame the people you want to win over someday. And David publicly shames them. Do not think of it as a good thing. This is a bad thing, what David does. God doesn't condone this behavior. God just is telling us in Scripture what happened. Even good men can make bad business moves. And that's what this is, a bad business move. You don't shame the people that one day you want to be loyal to you. And that's what he does. By the way, we're going to find David's going to pay for this one. David is not going to be the king of all of Israel for 7 years because of one man. One man, after Saul dies, will keep David from taking the throne over all Israel. Guess who that one man is? It's Abner. You say, wait, isn't Ish-bosheth going to be the one who's the king over the northern kingdom of Israel? He's only a puppet king. The real guy in charge is Abner. Abner is the one who says, David, if you're willing to be all king of all Israel, you got to talk to me. And David has a conversation with Abner to make that happen. But that doesn't happen for 7 years. Why do you think Abner waits 7 years before having a conversation with David about who's the real king? I think it's this point right here. This is the reason. Abner hates David from this point going forward, and you can't really blame the guy. You know, there are decisions that when we make split second out of pride, not thinking in the future, that will affect our lives a whole lot longer than we desire. 7 years David has to wait to be the king of Israel, and I think because of this move. All right, David convinces Saul to end their feud again. Now, David's quite the smooth talker. He's a smart guy. Verse 17, Saul knew David's voice, said, "Is this my thy voice, my son?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." The very beginning, how does David treat Saul? With respect. He then goes on to say, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant?" Again, humility. "For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant." Then he implores the king, as he did the last time, to recognize that David is not out to get him. In verse 20, David refers to himself as a flea. Verse 21, he says, "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm." Return where? Where is Saul saying return to? The palace, exactly. Saul is saying, "David, I'm so sorry, forgive me. Come back home to the palace. Everything will be okay." Now, David, fortunately, is old enough, mature enough, and smart enough to see through this. Is it possible that Saul really meant what he said at this point? "David, come back. I forgive you." Is it a possibility Saul really forgave David and didn't want to kill him? I see some shaking heads. No, I see some shaking heads. Yes, I think it is a possibility that Saul is so emotional right now that he's like, "I'll never do this again. I'm so sorry." But David says, "Hey, look, man, I've seen it happen so many times. You're sorry, you want to kill me. You're sorry, you want to kill me. You're sorry, you want to kill your son. You're sorry, you want to kill me again. I just don't trust you anymore, Saul." We've talked about this. So David's smart. Chapter 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." He's smart to recognize Saul is not going to stick to his promise that I will come to no harm. All right, any comments, thoughts, or questions about chapter 26? 1 Samuel 26. Pastor Jimmy's got the mic. Nothing? You got a question, Brennan? You had your hand raised, bud. No? Okay. All right, we're going to go to chapter 27 then. Verse 1. Now, it is smart of David to recognize that he can't trust Saul. The problem is David also chooses not to trust who? What do you think, Lexi? Well, that's true. He doesn't trust King Saul, but he also does not trust God. Now, what did God say? God said, "David, you're going to be king." God's already proven that he protected David multiple times. Saul surrounded David on the mountain. God called Saul's army away through battle, the invaders. So David again is surrounded in the cave. Saul doesn't even know David's there. David cuts off the robe. God breaks Saul's heart. Saul leaves. Again, God puts the people to sleep while David is putting his life in danger, traveling through the camp. God didn't tell David to do that. God sees it happen. God gives a blessing to David's courage, puts the guys to sleep. God has so many times shown David, David, I can protect you. David should not be concerned about his life, but he is. David is now so scared of Saul that he believes that God is not powerful enough to keep the most powerful man in Israel, King Saul, from killing him. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the power of one individual you lose sight of just how powerful the God is that you serve? You can't really blame David here either. He makes a bad decision, as we often ourselves make bad decisions. This decision, again, is going to cost him, though. So David says, Saul is relentless. He's not going to give up. I am going to die. Saul is going to kill me if I don't leave Israel altogether. Now, who does David have with him? He has a priest with him. He has the ephod with him, which in the Old Testament was literally a cell phone. You spoke to God and God answered you through an ephod. It was a vest, a bejeweled vest that the priest wore. We've talked about it. How did God communicate? Might have been verbal. I believe, and a lot of commentators believe, the jewels would have flashed. Maybe two flashes a yes, one flash is a no. Maybe no flash is a no, and flashing is yes. We don't know exactly how, but they were able to have a conversation with God through this vest. David has a priest. David has a vest. David doesn't ask God. David says, I'm scared. I'm out of here. He runs. You know, I read a quote recently, and I forget who said it. It was a military, I think it was General Patton, if I'm not mistaken. General Patton said something along the lines of, cowardice is when you let your fear control your decisions. I'm paraphrasing, but something like that, which sounds a lot like General Patton if you know anything about the guy, World War II. He was definitely not a guy you'd want to have around your kids or your wife having a conversation with him. He was a very vulgar man, but boy, that guy was a warrior. He knew how to get the job done. So General Patton understood that the human condition is to be afraid. And General Patton wasn't concerned about his troops being afraid. He was concerned when their fear controlled them. Look, David's a man of God, but David can still be afraid. That's okay. We shouldn't be upset with David for being afraid. The problem is David here lets his fear control him. And when a leader lets his fear control him, who else is affected? Those who follow. When a mom or a dad lets their fear control them, who's affected? Our kids, our spouse. When spiritual leaders in the church let their fear control them, the whole church is affected. We need to understand that not just for our sake, but for the sake of those in our life, we have to give in to God's control, God's peace, God's will, not our fear. So David in his fear, verse 1 says, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of who? The Philistines. When you think of David, and you think of the enemies of David, who are the enemies of David? The Philistines. When you think of the enemy of David, who is the enemy of David? Goliath. Guess where David goes? Gath. Where's Goliath from? Gath. Where did David go the first time he ran from Israel? Gath. What happened when he was at Gath? The troops said, wait a second, isn't this David, the warrior of Israel? What did David have to do to escape? Act like he was crazy, literally drooling on his beard. We're told scratching on the walls. And the King Achish said, get this crazy guy out of my sight. And David escaped because he acted crazy. Now David says, Saul's going to kill me. God can't protect me. I'll go to Gath again. What are you thinking, David? Last time you barely got out with your life. Why would you go back? So David does go back. The king doesn't kill him or seek to kill him this time. Maybe David thinks, I've been in exile from Saul so long that the king of Gath, Achish, and the Philistines will see me as their ally, which, ironically, is exactly what happens. So David was right in that case. Right in knowing how the Philistines would view him, wrong in thinking what God would want. God doesn't tell David to go to the Philistines. God doesn't tell David to run to the city of Gath, to the city of his enemy, the city of the enemies of God's people. So David loses his trust in God and dwells with the enemy of his own people. Here's the thing. This is actually very applicable to us as Christians today. When we lose trust in God, we often walk away from God and who else? God's people. When we walk away from God's people, we're sick of church, we're sick of God's people, we're sick of the hurt that we received being around people, and we think, well, the fact that I'm hurting church means I'll never go back to church again. I'm tired. I'm done with God's people. I'm out of here. You kind of only have one option left, aside from not hanging out with anyone. If you're not going to hang out with God's people, where are you going to go? The world's people. You hang out with the enemy of God. And don't think you'll walk away from that without consequences. So David runs from God's people to the enemy of God's people. And we find it doesn't take very long. Where David, by the way, in verse 2, we're told that he just dwells with King Achish. Verse 3, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David, his two wives. Verse 4, it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Saul said, well, if he's in the land of Philistines, then I'm not going to go there, pursue him, and good riddance. So as far as Saul is concerned, done deal. Now David says unto Achish, verse 5, if I have found now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Now David and his 600 men and their wives and children, we're talking well over 1,000 people, are under the generosity of the king, eating at his table, his banquet hall nearby, spending time with the soldiers, because that's what soldiers do, spend time with other soldiers. So all the soldiers are hanging out, telling war stories, having a good time together. And David says, hey, I'm tired of being your guest. Let me be a citizen. I want to be a legal immigrant of Philistines. I want to now be known as one of you. Give me a city. I want to be part of your nation. That is a big step for the future king of Israel. The presidency of America has some requirements. One of the requirements is you have to be a natural born citizen of the United States to be the president of the United States. I would imagine that being a natural-born citizen is not enough. I would imagine if you gave up your residency, and I don't know, I haven't done the research, but if you became a citizen of another country and then came back again, I don't know that you could be the president. Maybe you could. I don't know that you could vote it in if you did want to. That's what David's basically doing. Born an Israelite, abandoning his people out of fear, becoming a citizen of the nation of the Philistines, and does he really expect that he's going to be king again? Now, he will be. But how can David stoop so low as to make such horrible decisions for his future? I think the only reason David's going to become king is because God promised it and God's merciful, not because David's making good business moves. Not because David's making good political moves or good family moves. It's purely out of God's grace that David's going to end up as king. So David's now a citizen. Verses 8 through 11. As a citizen of the Philistines, who is now your enemy? The Israelites. Here's the thing, guys. When you abandon God and abandon God's people and join the world now expects for you to do what they do, love what they love, and hate who they hate. Do what they do against God, love what they love against God's word, and hate who they hate, which would be who? God's people. You can't have it both ways. You can't join the world, embrace the world, and say, but I also want to embrace the church. They won't let you. Now, there will be some unchurched, unsaved, who love you enough, who will say, all right, you know, I can still appreciate you, I can still be your friend. But we're talking, generally speaking, to just go right in, walk into a bar, walk into a nightclub, to enjoy all the pleasures of this world while also telling everyone that you go, everywhere you go, I love God and I love his people. They're not going to accept you on the same level as they would for someone who rejects and abandons God's people. And at some point, their end game is going to get you to do what? Reject God and his people. Look, even those who love you enough to let you stick around them, even though they hate God, if you just listen, you're going to find that their conversations are often going to go to the route of causing doubt in your mind about God and his people. They're not going to say God's horrible. They're going to say things like, you know, how could such a loving God do that to you? How could such a loving God, how could your church have done that to you? They're going to constantly bring up doubt because they want you to eventually walk away completely. That's going to be their goal for you. So here's David with the Philistines, becoming a citizen. When you're a citizen of the Philistines, it is expected that you are an enemy of Israel. Why would David have been accepted into their camp to begin with? Because they already assumed that David was an enemy of Israel. And David let them assume it. Now David has to keep that lie going. And he's going to do some pretty horrible things to convince them of that lie. Was there a question, Tanya? We had a question. Why don't we get the mic back here?
Through all this, God still says he's a man after my own heart.
So We don't find that God, every time David makes a decision, God says, it's okay, he's a man after my own heart. It's okay, he's a man after my own heart. What I think is a great truth of Scripture is a man after God's own heart makes bad decisions. God does not approve of these bad decisions, but God's definition of a man after his own heart is not one who never sins. It is one who repents of the sin. And one thing you will always find about David, he always repents eventually. The longest period of unrepentance I see in David's life is right here. It is what we're told, a year and 4 months. So 16 months of unrepentance where David's living in Ziklag, a city of the Philistines, unrepentantly running from God. The second longest time as I see with Bathsheba is about a year. Other than that, David seems to repent pretty quickly of his sins. That's a great point that you bring up, Tom. You know, a lot of us think, I could never be a man after God's heart, own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. I got too many mistakes in my life. I make too many bad decisions. I sin too often. Well, so did David, and so did Abraham, and so did Moses, and so did the Apostle Paul. So God's not expecting perfection. God understands he'll never get perfection from us on this earth. You know what God wants? Humility, repentance. I said it in a previous Bible study. If I had to choose between wisdom and humility, I'd choose humility if I only had to have one. Because wisdom without humility results in pride and destruction. Humility without wisdom will at least result in repentance. Often, a lot of mistakes without the wisdom will keep making mistakes, but it will always result in repentance. And that's what David had. All right, Maddie.
I feel like after all that... This
is on? Yeah.
I feel like after all that he has been through and gone through, he learns through his mistake because he does become a great king.
He really does, yes. He is going to be one of the best kings that Israel has had, for sure. I believe that David could have had a whole lot smoother transition into the reign of king, and his family would have had a whole lot less turmoil if he had made better decisions. But as a king, he's a great king. He was anointed at a young age. Yeah, we're not exactly sure of the age. I remember telling you guys somewhere anywhere from 14 to like 16 probably was about his age. Young man. Which, again, great truth. We don't have to wait until we're older to serve God, and we shouldn't be expecting our children to wait till they're older. They can serve young. I believe if you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to serve in some position. Anyone else? All right. So David's hiding from Achish. He has to convince King Achish and all the Philistines of a particular lie. What lie is that? I am the enemy of Saul and the Israelites. That's right. How does he go about convincing them of this lie? Now, Ziklag was a town on the border of the nation of the Philistines and the Israelites. What do you think the Philistines on the border did in order to get more loot, more food, more animals, more money? What did they do? You think they opened up a marketplace and traded with the Israelites? No, they traveled into the nation of Israel and looted the nearby villages, killing the residents and taking their stuff. David is giving Ziklag, a town on the edge, the border. What do you think David is expected to do to get what he needs? Raid. He's a military man. He's a warrior. Go raid. And who are you going to raid? The Israelites. That's what King Achish wanted David to do and expected David to do. Now, David does raid. So we're told, here in verse 12, and when, let's see here. You know what? I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Let's go to verse 8 through 11. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. These nations were on the southern border of Israel. They were not in Israel. They were right outside Israel, and they were also Israel's enemies. So David would travel through Israel or around Israel, depending on what he felt like that day. He'd go to these nations, these villages. He would attack them, and we're told he killed everyone. We're not told children. We are told men and women. Now, in that culture, a woman at age 13 was old enough to be married, have kids. So he's definitely killing women as young as 13. What was he doing with the children? We don't know. Maybe he was taking them under his wing. I highly doubt that. I think that David was slaughtering everyone. Why did he slaughter everyone? He did not want King Achish to know who he was attacking. These Amalekites and Geshurites weren't necessarily friends with the Philistines, but nor were the Philistines at war with them at this time. So you say, well, then why didn't David just say, hey, I'm just killing other people that don't affect you? Because then King Achish would say, well, I get that, but why not the Israelites? Aren't you their enemy? Well, sure I am. Well, then kill the Israelites, who are our enemy, and stop killing the Geshurites and the Amalekites, who are just neighbors that we don't care about. But David doesn't want to kill the Israelites. So he kills these southern border villages on the southern border of Israel, kills everyone, loots them, brings their stuff back. King Achish asks, verse number 10, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jehemerelites," which are residents of Israel, "and against the south of the Kenites," again, residents of Israel. He's saying against the south of them. That is a technicality. He is attacking the south of Judah. What side of the south of Judah? Not the Israelite side, the other side. So when David says, "I'm going against this region right here," he's actually technically correct, because he is going against that region. He's just not killing Israelites. He's giving a partial truth and letting King Achish make an assumption. Your kids ever do that to you? And when you find it out, you said you lied to me. The kids said, "No, we didn't. We told you the truth." "No, you lied to me by omitting what I needed to know to put all the dots together," right? That's what David is doing here with King Achish. You say, "How do you know that, Pastor Russ?" Because look what King Achish assumes. Verse 12, "King Achish believed David, saying, 'He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him.'" Ah, he is the enemy of Israel. He's attacking them and killing them. Now they really hate him. David is mine forever. There's no going back now. But is that actually what David's doing? He's not. He's telling a lie by omission. So David hides his action from Achish, and in verse 12, David is embraced by the enemy of his people. So he goes to dwelling with the enemy of his people, to becoming a citizen of the enemy of his people, to being embraced by the enemy of his people. Again, in most circumstances, there's no coming back from this. It is by God's mercy and by God's grace that he allows David to become the king of Israel. But not before David learns a very valuable lesson the hard way. We're going to find out exactly what that is next Wednesday. It will include David getting to a point where his own men want to kill him, and David's pretty much ready to die. Going from a man loved by Israel, the ladies singing his praises in the streets, people begging to be part of his unit, battalion, whatever it might be, to the point where he now only has 600 reprobates following him, and even then to a point where those 600 reprobates now want to kill him because of decisions that David is making. Bad decision after bad decision. I've talked with pastors, many pastors, over many conversations over many years. And I get the general sense that pastors feel like even if we make bad decisions, there's still never a decision that we could make that's bad enough where the people would want to fire us, where the people would want to let us go, where the people would turn on us, that we could never make that bad of a decision. And even if we did, as a pastor, the people should forgive us and still be by our side. But that's just not practical to expect that. The truth is that people are people, whether they're church or not church, whether they're Christians or not Christians. And David recognizes that as a leader, he can't just do whatever he wants and expect his people to follow him through everything. I wish that there's a whole lot of other pastors that I've known over the years that would recognize that truth, because I've known some men. And pastors generally feel pretty open about, and I'm not talking about any pastors in this area, I'm talking about long ago, many years ago, different ministries, not anyone you guys would know. But pastors are generally pretty open with other pastors, kind of talking about their church and how things are going, not going well. And I remember a conversation many years ago, and the pastor was very discouraged. You know, the people want to fire me, it's not going well, and I don't know what's wrong. And as he's telling me some of the things he's doing, I was just a young man, I was like 24 years old. I had not been in the ministry very long. But as he's talking to me, I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to be in your church either. I wouldn't want to be under you with the things that you're telling me that you did, and you're wondering why they want to fire you? How are you not seeing what I'm seeing? Because I think, like David, a lot of leaders just assume that as a leader, I can do whatever I want. And my people better follow me, no matter what I do. You can't act that way. You can't lead that way. Because the only people that will follow a leader like that are crazy people. People that you probably don't want following you. People that probably at some point will destroy the very ministry that you love. Because anyone in their right mind, anyone who has a heart that loves God, is not going to follow a leader as this leader takes them away from the very God that they love. from the very healthy church that they love. They're not going to follow this man to that point. They're going to walk away at some point. And so we're fools, pastors or otherwise, to believe that we can lead God's people away from God and still expect them to follow us. So, whatever position of leadership God has given you, God has not given you the authority to do whatever you want. God has given you the responsibility to lead people to him. At this point in David's life, he is leading his people away from God. And next chapter, well, not next chapter, but next time we talk about David, we're going to find they're going to want to kill him for it. Okay, you got 5 minutes. Any comments or questions regarding the material we covered tonight? Got Scott up here.
I don't really know a lot about archaeology and things, but I get the impression David kind of really got very fortunate. I understand it may have been God's grace, but I would think that if that king had checked out the stuff that David recovered, that he would have said, wait, a lot of this stuff doesn't look
like Israelite armor stuff. Swords.
For instance, there's a with Achan where he had the Babylonish garment. Obviously, there had to have been some distinction in clothing and stuff.
So David doesn't strike me as a fool. When I've worked with people who are purposefully looking to deceive, I'm talking children, teens, things like that, they're usually pretty good at covering their tracks. I don't imagine David came holding a Amalekite shield saying, I conquered the Israelites. I bet David buried, burnt, threw away, left it in the village, just took the animals and the clothes and the food, things like that, probably. Because you're right, it would have been too obvious for the king of Achish to see. Where'd you get that sword, bud? Yeah, I think I gave that to the king of the Amalekites last year. What happened? How'd you get it? All right, fair response. Anyone else? Okay, then we're going to call it a night. We'll dismiss in prayer, and hopefully I'll see you guys next Wednesday. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the chance to get together, and I do thank you for the Word of God that gives us not only the high points of David's life, but even the low points, that we can better understand just how much you love us. You don't love us because of how great you are or how great we are. You love us because of how great you are. We're not righteous because of what we do. We're righteous because we've accepted what Christ has done. Even David, man after God's own heart, as was seen tonight, made some big mistakes. I pray that your people tonight, those listening online and those present, would be comforted knowing that our mistakes do not have to define us and that we can get back up, repent, and move forward for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, folks.